If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 5 to 8 tonight. And last time in our study, we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, as Paul was telling us that we need to be, as a body of Christ, united in Jesus Christ. He told us that we need, as Christians, as believers, to have the same mind. That when we come together as co-laborers for the Lord, we're to work together in harmony. We're to work together in without grumbling, without arguing, and without fighting. And all that does is tear apart the body of Christ. We need to understand this evening who we ultimately serve. I like what Oswald Chambers said. He said, Christianity is not devotion to work or to a cause or to a doctrine, but devotion to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we do, every motive of our heart, mind, and soul should be for the person and the glory of Jesus Christ. Because we're going to stand before Him. Our hearts are going to be revealed. Tonight, I want to look at verses 5 to 8 that actually Paul describes the coming of the second person of the Godhead. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. As we see, He was born, He lived, and as He died in human form for the main reason of providing redemption for fallen man. Verse 5 begins, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind is he talking about? We're in this flesh, we're in these tents. How can we possibly have the mind of Christ? Well, Paul starts off with the ultimate example of humility as our greatest motive for serving the Lord and for serving each other. What an example Jesus had for us. I mean, you think about that. He humbled himself. He denied himself. He gave of himself. He sacrificed himself, and he loved others unconditionally. These are the footsteps that you and I tonight are to try to fill. These are heavy shoes to fill, heavy sandals to fill. But you see, it's kind of like, you know, when Jesus said to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I mean, if you consider that, we will never be perfect like God the Father, but the point Christ was making is that that is what we're to try to achieve. It'll be something that we'll have to go after for the rest of our lives. That standard is set so high that we would never attain it in this lifetime. But you see, it gives us a goal to go after. Paul was speaking of believers having this attitude in the church. He said, you as believers, you as the body of Christ, you need to have the same mind. The way Jesus conducted himself, the way he lived, the way he presented himself to others, and how he denied himself. He said, you need this same mind that he had. You need the same love. You need to be united, and you need to be focused on one purpose. What is that purpose? It's to glorify the Lord, but man, it's also to win souls. To win souls for Jesus Christ. To teach them, to train them, to disciple them, and then to send them out so that they can in turn produce more fruit and win souls for Jesus. I like what John said in 1 John 2:6. He who says he abides in him, in Christ, ought himself also to walk just as he, Christ, walked. Wow, that's heavy. That means I say I'm a Christian. I'm abiding in Christ. It means I need to be walking the way Jesus walked. That's pretty radical. The first thing I think of is the illustration that Jesus gave. Remember, we've been studying this on Sunday mornings. Remember at the Last Supper, Jesus instituted the Last Supper, and he got down, the Bible says, and he washed the disciples' feet. That's radical to me, because washing people's feet, I mean, it was a job that was given to the lowest servants. And Jesus gave a radical illustration. In John 12, verses 12 to 15, just a few days earlier, you might recall on Palm Sunday, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And he had been called the King of Israel. Yet in humility, in humbling himself, John 13, verse 4 to 5 says, he rose from supper, he laid aside his garments, he took a towel, he girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Verses 12 to 17 go on to say, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Really, do you guys know, my disciples, what I, your teacher, your Lord, your master, have done to you? Do you understand what I did? He said, you know what? You call me teacher. You call me Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He said, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, Jesus said, blessed are you if you do them. Man, that's heavy stuff. You know, and that display of humility, I mean, it literally shows us the attitude that Christ had. This was his attitude. This was his character. Paul wrote about that in Romans 15, verses 1 to 3. Speaking of us as believers in the body, the whole body of Christ around the world. He said, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, notice, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. We know that humility is not the way of the world. I mean, that's very clear. Because everyone wants to take the best of everything for themselves. I mean, that's the way we are as a people. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, these were the religious leaders, in Matthew 23, verses 4 to 7. He says, for they, speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, he said, they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their little fingers. He said, but all their works they do to be seen by men. Oh, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts. Oh, sitting in a place of prominence. The best seats in the synagogues. They love the greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Yes, that's me, Pastor. You know, they love that. And yet, in the eyes of the people that were around Jesus, as we look at the Gospels, including his own family and friends, Jesus lived a very simple life. Very simple, man. Notice what he commanded his followers in a couple verses down in Matthew 23, beginning in verse 8. He said, but you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Notice there's no distinction. We're all brothers, man. We're all sisters. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Boy, is that contrary to the world today? And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know what? Is it that hard for us to humble ourselves, even though we might be right? I mean, is it that hard for the sake of a brother or a sister? You know, many times in marriage counseling, I go through this with husbands and wives, where normally most of the time the husband is you know, just really taking advantage of the wife and you know, he's mistreating her and things are happening. And there's a scripture that I usually give the wife, and it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Peter says, "For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" Hey, when I knew I had it coming, you know, I'd do the spread eagle thing and let Dad go for it because I deserved it. I knew it was coming. If I tried to run, he'd grab me by the head of the hair and we'd be doing ring around the posy, you know, as I'm going in circles with him while he's swatting me. I'd be ducking and jumping and I'd have belt marks up under my armpits and on my calves, and you know, because Dad's just swinging. You know, he sees flesh and that's what he's going for. But you know, it's as if you're beaten for your faults. Hey, you take it patiently. Why? Because you know you got it coming. You know you deserve it. He says, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. How could that be commendable? Peter says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin. He was sinless, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Wow. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Man, that is tough. That's hard to do. Because we're a vengeful people. We want payback. We want to pay back. You do that to me, I mean, there was this one time. My wife and I mean, we were down in West Covina. We were going to Calvary, West Covina. We were young believers. And the girls were all young yet. And we were going to church. And, you know, like always, Satan's there to rip you off. We got in this huge argument. We never do that. Yeah, you do. I know you guys do once in a while. We got in this big argument. And, man, I mean, I'm like... But she was like going off. I'd look over and her tongue was 18 inches. You know, she's just ripping my face. You know, I'm ducking, trying to drive and, you know, whip the glass off my eyeglasses. And, you know, at that time, and she is going for it. And all of a sudden she stops and she goes, "Let's pray." And in my heart, I'm thinking, wait a second, man, just give me 2 minutes. That's all I need, God. 2 minutes, man. And God kept dealing with my heart, saying, "No, pray with her." Did you hear what she just said? I don't feel like praying. You ever feel like, I ain't praying with her? Forget it. And God kept dealing with my heart and dealing with my heart. And finally, I said, "All right, let's pray." And you know what, man? I gave it to the Lord. God took care of it. And, you know, we were able to smile at church Sunday morning, you know, without trying to put on a smile, because we had just gotten into this big thing. Well, she did. I shut my mouth, you know, probably the only time in my marriage. But I mean, you feel the victory when you do that. And when you know it's going to glorify God, because, you know, whatever they're saying, I mean, you'd be like Jesus and you just let it go. You know, you let it go, but you don't want to do this. While she's going off on you, you don't want to put on a smile and just go like this and look at her. And, you know, you will get whacked. I mean, you'll get it. You know, that's what I was afraid of at night, man, before I got saved, coming home from the bars. I made sure the cabinets were shut with all the pans in there and that there wasn't one under the bed. You know, because I knew in the middle of the night she could give me a whack if I came home drunk. And I'd get up in the morning and she'd say, "Well, you must have gotten a fight." Well, I found out different after I got saved. You know, taking advantage of the brother, huh? I still swear to this day she put Nair on my legs because I cannot grow hair. Can't grow hair on my cast, but she denies it. So TMI, let's go to verse 6. I'm on a roll, man. I don't know what it is. Look at verse 6. Who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God. You know what? Before, during, and after the Lord's incarnation, Jesus was, by his very nature, fully and eternally God. He was fully and eternally God. He eternally existed in eternity past. He will forever continue to exist in the form of God. That's one thing we need to understand. That is a major theological doctrine of Christianity, that Jesus was and is God even when he walked on this earth. He was the God-man. The Greek word translated form refers to the outward manifestation of an inner reality. Paul is saying that before the incarnation, before Jesus was born through a virgin and became man, that Jesus pre-existed in the form of God, and that, listen to me, he was equal. He was equal with God the Father in every way. Totally equal with him. Paul wrote in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, speaking of Jesus, the firstborn over all creation. Speaking of Christ, John said in John 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Speaking of Jesus. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh, the incarnation, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Notice, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 3 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, Old Testament, has in these last days, the last 2,000 years has been these last days, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also, notice, he made the worlds. Jesus was there when the worlds were being made, who being the brightness of his, God's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he, Jesus, had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand, the majesty on high. That's his priestly order right now, as he makes intercession for you and I. You see, in order for Jesus to change in any way, even if it was temporarily, for 33 and a half years on this earth, it required him to forsake perfection and take on some form of imperfection without forsaking or in any way taken away from his deity or from his holiness. He was the God-man. The very heart of the gospel of redemption is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for he, the Father, made him Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The very heart of the gospel of redemption. That's what Jesus did for us. Paul's saying that if God's Son humbled himself in such a sacrificial way, how much more should you and I as believers, as God's children, as brothers and sisters, humble ourselves and live sacrificially. It's hard to do. It really is hard to do in the time that we're living in because there's so much compromising going on. You have pastors that are teaching from God's pulpit, and what they're saying is compromise. They're the ones with the big churches. They're not tearing apart God's word and studying it and going through it and being expounding on what God is saying to his people. Man, I mean, it's a time that we're living in that is getting really hard to see what is right and what is wrong. And yet in the Old Testament, that's what God told the priests. He said, I want you to teach my people the difference between what is holy and what is unholy. I want them to know the difference. And you know what? It is so gray, that line today. The incredible thing is that even though Jesus continued to fully exist as God, during his incarnation, again, when he was born of a virgin and coming as man, Jesus refused to hold on to his divine rights. He refused to hold on to his divine rights. That Greek word translated for equal refers to exact equivalence. That means in becoming a man, Jesus didn't in any way forfeit or lose his absolute equality with God. He didn't lose any of that. I mean, he was very clear and open in acknowledging that he was God's son. And we've been studying that in John. He was very open, and he said that he and the Father was what? They were one. He was clear in declaring that he had authority over all flesh. And you know what? He was clear that he had the power to give eternal life. Jesus was clear on that. He spoke of his glory that he and the Father had had since before time, before the earth and everything was created. And yet Jesus never once used his power or his authority, not once, for his own personal reasons. He could have. Remember in Matthew 26, verses 52 to 54? But Jesus said to Peter, remember when Peter whacked off Malchus, the servant, you know, of the high priest here? Peter whacked it off, and Jesus said, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. He goes, do you not think that I cannot now pray to the Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Come on, Pete. Have you been with me this long? You don't know who I am? I could call down fire and smoke this place if I want to. But he said there in verse 54 of Matthew 26, he says, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled? It has to happen this way. Peter, it has to go down like this, man. Because I'm here to fulfill the scriptures. Look at verse 7. It says, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Even though Jesus was full deity, he emptied himself completely of every advantage and of every privilege that he could have used on his own behalf. That's what it means here. He emptied himself of that. Amazing. He who created and owned all things forsook all things because he wanted to do the Father's will. It's important for us to understand this evening that even though Jesus emptied himself of certain aspects of the rights of deity, he didn't of his deity itself because he is fully and eternally God, and nothing will ever change that. He didn't come as a man and lose all of his deity. He still had full deity. He still was the second person in the Trinity of the Godhead. But he chose not to use his rights, his privileges, the honor, and everything that he had coming to him because he was God. He chose to not use that so that he would be in the Father's perfect will. You look at the Gospels. You see that Jesus didn't forsake his divine power to perform miracles. He performed miracles. He was God. He used his power for that. He used his power to tell people, your sins are forgiven you. Go and sin no more. He had the authority and the power to do that. And you know what? He also had the authority and the power to know what was going on. That means he knew men's hearts. He knew what they were thinking. He was, how many times was he with the disciples? And the scripture says he knew what they were questioning in their minds. And he said, why are you guys considering this? You know, this is the way it has to be. In fact, one of the scriptures that kind of really blew me out when I was a young Christian, it said that he didn't go into certain towns because he knew that they would reject him. Now, at first I thought, man, wait a minute, that's unrighteous. He needs to go anyways. And if they reject him, they reject him. But being God, he knew already what would happen. I mean, it's a pretty radical thing to fathom, isn't it? The God, the man. Fully God, fully human. Together in one. You see, here's the facts. If when Jesus came and was born of a virgin, born of Mary, and grew up from a boy, baby, a boy, a young man, to a man, if he stopped being God, which really is totally impossible. But if he stopped being God, he could not have died for the sins of the world. He could not have walked a sinless life. He would have died on the cross. He would have been buried. He would have stayed there. And he would have had no power and victory conquering death. He'd be there today. But you look at that and you know, I believe the heart of what Paul is saying here to have the mind of Christ, the heart of that, I believe, is that Jesus forsook heaven. He forsook everything that heaven has. Who knows what heaven is all about? The heavenly host, all the angels, the created angels for specific things. I mean, who can even fathom what heaven was like? He forsook that, and he submitted to false accusations. He submitted to persecutions by sinful men. And then he went and suffered an agonizing and radical death on the cross. It's pretty radical. Now, again, that doesn't mean that he forfeited his divine glory, but it means that it was veiled from men. It was hidden from humanity. We see that where Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 6. He said, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the god of this age has blinded. Who's the god of this age? Satan. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, again, should shine on them. Paul wrote, for we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I mean, it was hidden in his humanity. It was veiled from man. I mean, it's amazing to me because as he walked, I mean, people got sneak previews. They got sneak previews of his deity in his miracles, in his words, the way he humbled himself before everybody, and ultimately in his sacrifice for sin on the cross. They got glimpses of that. Peter, James, and John, they saw it on Mount Hermon. When Jesus was glorified, they saw him in his glorified body. That would have blown me away to see Jesus do that. I would think from that moment on, their lives would have been radically changed, right? But see, they didn't have the Holy Spirit to help them. The Holy Spirit couldn't come until Jesus left. And then he said he would send the Comforter. I mean, it wasn't witnessed again until after Christ's resurrection and ascension. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. I love that. Now, you know, if we could love each other the way Jesus loved us, if we could deny ourselves, humble ourselves, and serve one another the way he served us, you imagine what this life would be like? We're going to get a glimpse of it in the thousand-year millennial kingdom. And then throughout eternity. Probably the greatest thing that Jesus had to deal with was that of being alienated for the first time from eternity past from his Father. He had to be separated from him because he was bearing the sin of mankind. I can't even imagine how Jesus felt for the first time from all eternity past to be separated from the Father because of our sin. Luke 22:44, we see his humanity, and of course, Luke being a physician brings this out. It says, and being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly. This is when he had gone into the garden, and he went a stone's throw from Peter, James, and John and told them, hey, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And he went and he got down and he knelt down by the rock and he prayed. Well, Luke says that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. He was in agony. We see the humanity side of Jesus, the God-man, as he prayed, "Father, not my will, but your will be done. If it is at all possible, remove this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, your will be done." You see, even though he had the form of God, Jesus willingly took upon himself the form, the very essence and nature of a bondservant. You know what that means? That means he actually became a slave in the fullest sense. The word for bondservant, the Greek word doulos, is translated bondservant. And it means that he owned nothing, not even the clothes that he was wearing. Think about that. He had nothing, man. He didn't have a house. He said, "The Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head." He had nothing. And he had riches all in eternity. I mean, in heaven. He had it all with the Father. Not only did Jesus have to borrow a donkey to ride into Jerusalem that Palm Sunday, but when he died, they had to put him in a borrowed tomb. He didn't have anything. The Greek word translated likeness refers to that which is made to be like something else, not just in appearance, but in reality. Jesus literally became like all other human beings. Literally, having the literal attributes of humanity. Totally, he had to. In fact, he was so like other men. I mean, so like other men. Even his own family members, even his own brothers, and the disciples wouldn't have known of his deity unless the angels had proclaimed it when he was born. Unless God the Father had said, "Behold, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And unless Jesus himself had not revealed it to them, they would have never seen it. Hey, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? He really, literally was human, but he was God too. You read the scriptures, he was hungry, he was thirsty, he suffered pain, he felt sadness. I mean, you know, when he saw Mary and Martha and the Jews weeping because Lazarus had died because he waited 4 days in Bethany. He came back and the shortest scripture in the Bible says he wept. The God-man wept. He became tired. He became weak. We read in the scriptures that because he was a man, he had to sleep. He had to sleep. You see, that's why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Everything that we go through in this life, the emotions, the feelings, everything that happens, Jesus can sympathize with it. Because in one aspect or another, he was there himself. So he knows how to comfort us because he was there. Look at verse 8 as we finish up tonight. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Just as Isaiah had predicted 700 years before in Isaiah 53:3, said, "He is despised. He's rejected by man. He's a man of sorrows." I think of Jeremiah the prophet, weeping prophet. "He's acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Probably one of the saddest scriptures in all of the Bible is John chapter 1, verse 10. Speaking of Jesus, it says he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own rejected him. How sad, how tragic. You know, I just, the more I study about the Lord, the more I know how he feels towards us, it makes me love him that much more, man. And you know what, guys? I'm telling you, maybe it's just getting older. Maybe it's just being older in the Lord, having 27 years walking with the Lord. There's nothing else I want to do in my life than to know that He is proud of me and that He's looking at me and saying, Rick, you're doing a good job. Bro, just keep going, man. It's almost over. Compared to the last 2,000 years, the time frame that you have left in this generation, it's over. It's just about done. Man, just hold on. You see, the whole emphasis in these four verses tonight is on the personal attitude of Jesus Christ. The words translated from the Greek for humbled himself has the idea of lying low. Lying low. His obedience and what his obedience did on redemption to redeem mankind back to God is what we read about in Romans 5, verses 12 to 19. It speaks of his submission to the Father that took him all the way to the cross and death because that was the Father's will. You know, and sometimes I think of that. Lord, what if you have something like that for me? What if that's your will for me? You know what? I fully trust God in my very next breath and whatever God wants to do with me. I just, through the years, I've gotten to the place where I want to do nothing but glorify the Lord. And that's what my life's about because, you know, I say it all the time. I sound like a broken record, but my life's short. I don't have long. Those of us that are older, we don't have long. What if we have 10 years, 15, 20 years? What if we have 30 years? You know what that's going to go like, man? It's going to be like nothing. Even when Jesus was in the garden, Jesus asked the Father in Matthew 26, 39. He said, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 9 says, "Who in the days of his flesh," speaking of God becoming incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, "even in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." The author of eternal salvation. He became obedient by the things which he suffered. That's why we go through suffering. You know what it does? It'll make you obedient or it'll drive you the other way. One of two things. And it shows you where your heart is. Either you're going to trust God and say, "You know what, God? I know you're in control of this. I know you are. It don't look good. It looks bad. But God, my very next breath is in your hands. And you know the exact moment when you're going to be finished with me and take me home." You see, because Jesus was focused on God's plan, not on man's, not on his own, he was focused on God's plan. He willingly and gladly became obedient, even to the point of death. Even to where it cost him his life. What an awesome example of submission. "Lord, I'll submit to whatever you want. Man, I may hate this, but I'll do it because I know my life is in your hands. And I know the scripture tells me you have nothing but the best planned for me. Nothing but the best, God. So whatever I need to drink, I know you're going to work it out for your glory." You see, it was the Father's will, but it was also the Son's will to obey the Father. I'm going to tell you something here that might blow you out of the water. But Jesus had the free will to choose to not be obedient to go to the cross. Do you know that? He was man. He was God. He had the free will to choose or to disobey. What did Jesus say in John 10:18? He says, "No one takes my life from me." No one does. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. That tells me that Jesus could have said, no way, Jose. I'm not doing the cross. Forget those bums. You know, let them die. Let them die in their sin and go to hell. I don't want them in heaven anyways. That's what we would have probably said by each other. Praise God he didn't say that. You see, the Jews considered crucifixion to be a form of hanging. And those who were hung would be cursed by God. Their own law, the fifth book of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Deuteronomy says in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. That's the main reason why a crucified Messiah became such a stumbling block to unbelieving Jews. Wait a minute. If he's the Messiah, why is he crucified and hanged on a tree? Our loss is that he's cursed. He can't be the Messiah. That's why to this very day, they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. You see, but here's the bottom line. In God's perfect plan, the crucifixion of his son was not only acceptable, it was mandatory. Paul wrote in Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. This is what he did. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Of course, Paul quoted the law there in Deuteronomy 21 in verse 23. He became a curse for us. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Tonight, as Christians, we need to stand on God's word. And not only that, church, listen to me, man. We need to act on it. Do we really believe what it says? God says this. We need to stand on it, and we need to act on it. I want to close with this story. R. Kent Hughes, in his book, James, Faith at Work, shares this story. It is said that Napoleon, while looking at some papers, let slip the bridle of his horse, which reared so that the emperor was in danger. A corporal leaped forward and caught the bridle, bringing the horse under control. Napoleon saluted the corporal and said, "Thank you, Captain." "Of what company, sir?" asked the corporal. "Of my guards," replied Napoleon. The young corporal picked up his musket, hurled it aside, walked across the field toward the emperor's staff, tearing off his corporal stripes as he went. When he took his place among the officers, they asked him what he was doing. He replied that he was a captain of the guard. "By whose order?" asked one of them. "The emperor's order," he replied. A man of less faith might have picked up his musket, stepped back into the ranks, and boasted for the rest of his life that Napoleon had called him a captain. This describes the difference between mental assent and true faith, which takes God at his word and acts upon it. Do we really believe that this is the word of God? And what God says in here will happen. You know what? I'm guilty sometimes of putting my eyes on men. You know, when things look their darkest, that's when God likes to move. That's when he moves. That's when I have to trust him. Amen. Let's pray.